We do try to finish this service normally within an hour at 7 o'clock. But I was thinking to myself as I was kind of counting the minutes and thinking about a sermon that goes a little beyond the normal tonight, I was thinking, well, it'll be 3 months till they see me again. They'll have forgotten about that. So, I am so thankful to be able to take a sabbatical now, and to, God willing, to reap the benefits of that in renewal of my devotion, of finding new energy and passion for the work, although I have a lot of that still. The goal of the sabbatical is really ultimately not to stop working, but to keep working even longer in the field. And so I'm so thankful for this church's willingness to grant sabbaticals to the pastors, and I do ask for your prayers for us as we do this thing we've never done before. Our psalm tonight is a long psalm. We've, in fact, divided it in two, as you heard earlier today, and I'll be preaching tonight on the first part of Psalm 18. So if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 454. And I'll be reading the first 30 verses tonight of Psalm 18. So please give your full and undivided attention to the public reading of God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, indeed, it is true that the word of the Lord invariably proves true. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Is it not startling in some ways to hear as the first words out of a man's mouth, "I love you, O Lord, my strength"? Right out of the gate, in verse 1, David leads with his heart in this psalm. I've said this before, used this illustration, but I think of John Calvin's personal seal, which consisted of a heart that had flames coming out of it, held in his hand with the words inscribed under it, "I present my heart to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." David also has a heart aflame for God. He cannot not speak of this. I would entitle the first section of this psalm, verses 1 to 6, "The Reason for David's Devotion." The reason for David's devotion. Because, you know, we have reasons that we're devoted. We have reasons that we love. So why is David so openly passionate in his devotion to his God? Well, I think the thesis of this whole psalm is served up for us right in this first verse. God is David's strength. The next 50 verses, in a certain sense of it, just unpack that one thought. God is David's strength. And it's crucial that you see and that you and I understand that this is not some, you know, Sunday school piety for this man. This isn't a warm and fuzzy piety. David is not saying this because of some innate religious aspect of his own personality. He doesn't sing of Yahweh's glory for the same reason a songbird sings for God's glory each morning. It's not a matter of innate, inborn instinct in David. No. David's love for God is grounded in the memory of concrete events in his own life. The next verse says that the Lord is David's rock and his deliverer, the rock in whom he takes refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, and his stronghold. This kind of torrent of images dealing with strength and protection. That's what God was to David in his own experience. The context is crucial. As the next several verses reveal, God has actually delivered him from particular enemies. That's what the superscript says in this psalm as well, above the psalm there, that David wrote the words to this song of praise on the day the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This song of praise was first written after David had survived innumerable threats to his person and to his rule. You can see an almost identical version of this psalm back in 2 Samuel chapter 22, when David looks back across a series of dangers and toils and snares that did not end up destroying him in the end. You know, I love what Ralph Davis says about this. He says, why is there such full throttle excitement over God in this opening verse? because it is based in David escaping the grip of his enemies, Saul and others. Just getting free from Saul alone takes up 13 chapters of 1 Samuel, almost half the book. And Davis writes, reading these narratives is fascinating if you're sitting in a library. But for David, it was otherwise. He was hated, hunted, and haunted by Saul, pushed from pillar to post, driven to decisions, sometimes disastrous ones, by the desperation of the moment. In one sense, this is very painful reading. And yet through all that struggle, again and again, God came to his aid. And when he first wrote this psalm, David is an aged monarch, resting from all his struggles and wars, looking out over a large, prosperous, and peaceable kingdom. And David is simply amazed at what God has done for him his whole life long. Ralph Davis comments in his unique way. He says, too many times David knows he was little more than roadkill on life's pavement, and the Lord scraped him up and put him on his feet. And when that happens repeatedly, it infuses our love with exuberance. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Do you love the Lord? Do you serve him out of a free and thankful exuberance? Not merely out of a have-to mentality or even out of an ought-to way of thinking, but out of a free, spontaneous, sincere, unapologetic, and out in the open love for God. To all of you men here tonight particularly, women too, but especially the men, I want to ask this question. Have you ever told someone that you love the Lord? Have you ever told the Lord that you love him? Christianity is more than a heartfelt devotion, but it is never less than that. Do you think David is unmanly or unsophisticated for saying that he loves the Lord? So what keeps you from saying it? This is important. We Reformed folk, we can talk all we want about election and covenants and the doctrines of grace. We can talk all we want about the importance of the visible church on earth and the ordinary means of grace. And well, we should speak of all those things. We must speak of them. But at the end of the day, what does our own heart say? Once in the 1930s, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer startled his students in Berlin when he suddenly turned to them and said this, "Do you love Jesus?" David loved the Lord, and he knew the reason for his devotion. It's the same reason that an earlier generation of Hebrews became so devoted to God after centuries of oppression in Egypt. Verse 6 reads, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." God heard the cries of his people. God heard David. As much as David is devoted to God because he's heard his cry of distress and has been his strength in dealing with all these multitudinous enemies, he is also in awe of God as well. So if verses 1 to 6 are under the heading, the reason for David's devotion, I would say that verses 7 through 18 should be headlined with the phrase, the reason for David's awe. The reason for David's awe. This is a really incredible section of scripture we're about to plunge into. Because you see, David is still describing, keep this in mind, he's still describing how he was personally rescued or delivered from God's hand. Because he makes that clear down in verses 16 through 18, where he's still talking about being rescued from strong enemies who are too mighty for him and such as that. But in these verses between, verses 7 to 15, David uses what can only be called electric poetry to describe what all that deliverance was really like. He says in verse 7 that the earth reels and rocks, and the mountains tremble and quake because God was angry. That language of the earth reeling and rocking is used also in Jeremiah chapter 25 to describe a drunken man staggering. So you get the picture here. The earth itself is staggered by its creator's displeasure. Like a great bull snorting in anger, smoke comes from God's nostrils in verse 7, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals of indignation flamed forth from him. God is simply red hot furious that his servant David is being attacked. But more than anger is here. God also acts on his servant David's behalf. He bows the heavens and comes down with thick darkness under his feet. God is a colossus in this picture. And when he opens the portal to heaven, he bends the very archway as he comes out of heaven towards the earth on behalf of his persecuted servant. There is this, in this whole section, there's this air of foreboding to all the enemies of the covenant, because he moves in thick darkness and swiftly as on a cherub like the wings of the wind, he comes. You see, this is the divine Calvary coming to David's rescue, because a provoked creator full of fearsome glory and dreadful wrath is moving with relentless purpose towards those who have touched the apple of his eye, the one in whom the Lord delights, as David himself describes himself down in verse 19. And then in verse 12, the artillery barrage begins, as from the dark and impenetrable clouds around the deity and shot out of his own fiery brightness come these hailstones and coals of fire and bolts of lightning slamming the earth like divine arrows from the quiver of the Lord, routing the puny enemies of Jehovah. And if all of this hasn't yet put you in mind of the dreadful scene at the Exodus and at Mount Sinai, verses 15 and 16 surely will. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. You see, David is now like all of Israel, delivered from his pursuers through might and miracles from the Lord, who is the true liberator. You know, earlier this year, Nancy and I and Ron and Martha Barnwell were on a crow's nest, I think it's called, or observation deck at the top of a beach house at about 10 o'clock at night. And we saw a display in the night sky of heat lightning, which backlit these enormous cumulus clouds high up in the atmosphere in a distant rumbling. It's, I think, virtually impossible to describe exactly what we saw that night. For an hour or so, we sat in stunned awe at the almightiness of the Creator God. And what we see in this section of this psalm is that all of this dreadful almightiness is leveraged for David. All this heavenly fury came swiftly to David's help in his battles against Saul and Sheba and Absalom and the Philistines and Goliath, all the others. Or did it? I mean, I'm going to ask an impertinent question. When did all this stuff happen? Are there some missing chapters in the scriptures?
I don't recall the skies peeling back and God descending like a shockwave upon the Philistines. As I recall, it was a smooth creek stone that killed Goliath. And it was Saul's own sword that killed him, not lightning bolts from heaven. Yes, these poetic verses do indeed put us in a mind of how God delivered the Israelites mightily from the Pharaoh through a series of catastrophic plagues and a supernatural pullback of the Red Sea, where the foundations of the earth were in fact laid bare. But in that case, back in the book of the Exodus, we know the poetry really happened. It's certainly true that David's deliverances from Saul and his other opponents were impressive in their own way, but they all happened through what we might call ordinary providences. They weren't theophanies that caused the very fabric of creation itself to rend and become unglued. Skies did not split. The seas did not part. The earth did not quake. So why does David use such dramatic, well, one might even say over-the-top language, if it didn't actually happen this way? Is it because he wants to make a deep spiritual impression upon the faithful who are going to be singing this psalm in the temple? Was he trying, forgive the expression, to spin the facts in a certain way, to use the words of John Calvin, so that it would awaken, this is Calvin's words, to awaken mankind to consider the benefits of the Lord? Is this about creative storytelling for the purposes of evangelism? Well, with all due respect to Calvin, and I have a lot of respect for Calvin, I don't think so. I do not think David is trying to merely make an impression by this dramatic language, at least not that impression. This exotic passage is not in this psalm for the same reason that special effects sequences are in a Steven Spielberg film. It is not there for the wow factor. So what is it? Why is David God's drama king? Well, I know I'm supposed to stick to the first 30 verses, but if you'll just for a moment take a glance at the last verse of this psalm, verse 50. It reads, "Great salvation he brings to his king," speaking of the Lord, "and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." So this psalm, it's not just about how God helps David and gives him strength in his struggles with his enemies. This psalm is about how God helps David and his offspring forever. Now, those last words there are not a throwaway line. They are an interpretive key to the whole psalm, in my view. The last words are emblematic of the Davidic covenant established back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that he's going to make his name great, like the greats of the earth, the great names of the earth, for he would establish David's kingdom forever before the Lord through David's descendants. Initially through Solomon, of course, who would build a house for the Lord's name, but then through David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, who would make a new house for God, a house that included elect Gentiles in a way that never was true before, and who would ultimately build a heavenly house, many mansions for his chosen ones, refurbishing the creation itself in a new heavens and a new earth. Simply put, David's kingdom was God's kingdom. David uses this rich imagery of a provoked omnipotence because he is truly identifying the God of heaven with his own deliverances upon the earth. These earth-twisting images may not have happened literally like they did back in the days of Moses and the Exodus. But as John Calvin, I think, correctly says, it was used to show that it was the same grace coming from the same mighty God who also now saved David. And this, my friends, this is why it ought to be so exciting for you and me to read our Bibles. Because it's the same God and the same mighty grace that saves us from our sins and from our enemies and from death and from the devil. When we respond with faith and hope and love and the joy of grace to the means of grace, it is as spiritually dramatic as verses 7 to 15 are cosmically dramatic here. Our salvation is no less from God and His almighty exertion than David's redemption from Saul and the parting of the Red Sea before that. The Apostle Paul says that we're saved by the exertion of that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is all our story. We're all in this story now. This same God is moving for us. This is the real reason for David's awe, I think. In and through the grinding, confrontational, traumatic, and thoroughly human events of David's earthly life, through the ascendancy of this one Semitic tribal leader in the Bronze Age, something of staggering, eternal dimensions was taking place. God may have worked with a more hidden hand in his life than in Moses' life, but it's the same Almighty God working just as surely and just as redemptively as he did in the days of the Exodus out of Egypt. When David says in verse 16 that God drew him up out of many waters, the original Hebrew word for drawing out, Massah, occurs only here and in the companion version in 2 Samuel 22, only in this song in its two expressions, and in Exodus 2:10, where either Moses' natural mother or Pharaoh's daughter says, "I drew him up out of the water," about Moses. And actually, the word, as some scholars believe, may be a wordplay on Moses' baby name, as it were. And because the word appears so rarely and reminds one by necessity of Moses, it may be that David was basically saying here, "I had my own Mosaic experience of deliverance. I was drawn out of the waters," as it were. And so have we been, brothers and sisters. So have we. God parted the seas to save us. Your particular testimony, which may sound very mundane to you, maybe you've never known a time when you didn't trust in the Lord, nevertheless is a story of awesome drama for those with the eyes to see it. God Himself bowed the heavens and came down for you in person to deliver you personally. That is true. The Nicene Creed contains this supremely dramatic message that God Himself came down from heaven and for love's sake, or as it says there, for our salvation, constricted Himself to the flesh of a newborn boy who was God of God and light of light and very God of very God, a boy who later in his manhood, in his life, his obedient life, and in his sacrificial death, his marvelous resurrection, would forever cast down the prince of the power of the air, wrecking his dark kingdom and delivering untold numbers of men and women and boys and girls from the devil's bondage forever. The gospel is about the most dramatic event in the history of the world. Indeed, in the history of heaven and earth. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and they returned to report how people had responded to their ministry and their preaching, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said in another place that the gates of hell would not prevail against the advance of the church. Our own redemption is the great drama of the ages. It is the drama, in fact, for which the universe was made. And this is why we need to learn to use language of wonder and awe when we talk about our faith. You know, Shakespeare said that it was possible to damn someone with faint praise. And we need to think, brothers and sisters, about how our casual and mundane and frankly underwhelming descriptions of God's work in our lives really doesn't always help the cause of the gospel. I believe that the tawdry culture of commercialized American evangelicalism is a great offender in this. I saw a license plate this last week that said, "Buckle up with Jesus." I'm not even sure what that means precisely. Nancy and I mean, we do say a prayer for traveling mercies when we're about to go on a long trip. Not every time I get in a car, but I would never deny that God's providence is in such things as driving safety. But you know, if you've got one license plate in which you feel compelled to publish something about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Lord of hosts, the Judge of heaven and earth, you've got one license plate that you feel compelled to use to communicate to the whole world about our great God and Redeemer Jesus Christ, might we choose something a little more profound and awe-inspiring than "buckle up with Jesus"? David shows us in this psalm that it's better to go big than to go small when praising the Lord. By the way, my beloved grandmother probably had that license plate, so I'm not trying to cast a stone in this. So we've now considered the reason for David's devotion. We've also come to understand the reason for David's awe. In the final section of our study tonight, in verses 20 to 30, I think we are reading about the reasons, plural, for David's deliverance. There are basically two reasons that are listed here. In verses 20 to 24, we really see a restatement of exactly the material we covered last week in Psalm 17, that God has rewarded David for his loyalty to him. In answering David's urgent prayers for deliverance, God took into account his servant's integrity and consistency in serving him. David's not saying that he's sinless, but he is saying he's steadfast in his devotion to the Lord. And he knew, David knew, that his God rewarded him for that over and over again in these deliverances. The second reason for David's deliverance is summarized in verses 25 to 30, where God's own character is lauded. Verse 25, I think, is especially important. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." God, in other words, rewards human faithfulness in a way that can't be exploited by the machinations of mischievous and malevolent men, and yet it is a reward which can always be enjoyed by the righteous men and women of the earth. One scholar translated it this way: "With the loving, you show yourself loving. With the wholehearted man, you are wholly committed. With the pure, you deal purely. But with the perverted, you show how convoluted you can be." May I ask you, does the gospel we preach here at Sovereign Grace seem convoluted to you at times? Are God's dealings with you a conundrum to you? Have you ever considered the possibility that it's you who needs to be straightened out, not God? That straightening happens when you're able to see your own life as part of this great drama of redemption and to give humble thanks for the undeserved gift of your salvation. The ending of this section of the psalm is a lot like the beginning of the psalm. It's full of that wonderful, devotional, thankful language. Did you know every time, as I understand it, every time in verses 27 to 30 that you see the word "you" referring to God, and every time you see the phrase "my God," David is using emphatic language. He holds nothing back in the praise of his God who has delivered him from so many dangers. You and I, who live under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, we should have the same devotion, times 10, times 1,000. Nancy and I have a neighbor next door, about 10 years older than us, who received a pretty dreadful diagnosis a couple of years ago. She had a blood disease that was quite deadly and hard to treat, because an almost perfect match to her blood and bone profile would have to be found. It's almost a statistical impossibility. None of her family could do it. She was given a matter of months to live. But then something extraordinary happened. A person she had never met, out of the blue as it were, and out of sheer benevolence, offered to give up a massive amount of his bone marrow for her. And our now healthy neighbor is waiting a required 2-year waiting period to end before she flies to Germany to personally thank the man she has never met who has most certainly delivered her from death. But we have met the one who has delivered us. And so for us, dear ones, it should be that we love the Lord times 10. Times 1,000. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this royal psalm. In David's devotion and awe and deliverance, we see pictures of who we are and who we should be and what we have received. And yet, O Lord, what we have in Jesus Christ goes far beyond even what David knew in those earthly deliverances. Lord, would you renew our hearts with devotion? Help us to articulate our awe and our wonder and our joy at what you have done for us in him. I pray for these ones, your saints, that in the weeks and months ahead, you would deepen that devotion, and I pray the same for myself in my time of sabbatical, O Lord. May we continue to walk in light of the Son of Man and Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from every dark thing and who truly is our strength. In his name we pray. Amen.